Well, as everyone says, these are unprecedented times. They're really troubling times, aren't they? It just seems to be one thing after another. We've wrestled with the whole COVID issue for so long, and now this whole thing with Russia and Ukraine is just overwhelms our hearts. And so I thought I would just bring a message of encouragement today. I wanted to bring a message where, again, we focus on all the encouragement that comes to us because of the grace of God. We do end up being so very earthbound in our thinking, in our functioning. We end up being so now focused, really stuck in the here and now with what happens now. And so we need constant reminders of the gospel of grace, of something larger and bigger and something greater for the glory of God and greater for the people that he's redeemed, something more beyond this earth and this time focus. Because, when we're earthbound and now focused, we end up being dissatisfied because our hearts are trying to find satisfaction and life and joy in the here and now. And we'll always be dissatisfied because it's not found there. It's ultimately found in that relationship with God, which he provides by grace, a relationship that lasts for eternity. When we're earthbound and now focused, we can give in to doubts and fears and sorrows. So again, I want to dip into this great passage at the very end of Romans chapter 8, so dear and so loved, to bring us encouragement and to fill our thoughts again with the enormity of God's grace for each other personally. Romans 8 is just a tremendous chapter, so rich. And if you actually look at Romans 8, the opening and the ending are a great bracket. It begins actually with the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation." And it ends with basically the words that there will be no separation between us and the love of God. These two great things, no condemnation, no separation. We can never be condemned if we're in Christ Jesus, and we can never be separated from the love of God that is given to us in Christ Jesus. Before I look at those last verses from verses 31 to 39, I wanted to do a quick summary list of what it says in between those opening and closing verses about what God has given us in his grace. So I'll do it very quickly, and that might be a study you want to do for yourself. I've suggested the encouragement groups have a quick look at the list of what God has given us in his grace, and you'll probably find more than I found. But verse 2 says, we are set free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. Imagine that, us wicked, fallen people, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because of Christ. Verses 4 and 9, we are not in the flesh anymore, but we are in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, the promise that he will give life to our very mortal bodies. Verse 15, he has given us the spirit, not of slavery and fear, but the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father, by which we refer to God as our loving, gracious, wise, powerful, heavenly Father. Verses 14, 16, and 17 pick up on that. We are called sons of God. We are called children of God. And because of that, we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Jesus is our older brother, and everything he inherits, which is everything, we inherit with him. Verse 17 picks up on that again. Through suffering, we will be glorified with Christ. And verse 18 follows that on beautifully and reminds us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 21 reminds us that creation also is caught up in that. Creation suffers, but creation will also share the glory of the children of God and be set free from its bondage. Verse 26, this blessing. The Spirit helps us in our weakness and in our praying. And verse 28, as Paul mentioned, that wonderful promise that all things work together for good in the lives of God's children. And then verses 29 to 30, we have been foreknown, foreloved by God from the foundations of the world. He has predestined us to be conformed to Christ. He has called us, justified us, and glorified us. So that was a very quick summary. I hope I didn't wear you out by that, just to display again what God has given us. But then we come to these great verses, verses 31 to 39, which brings us the assurance that none of these realities that I've just listed will be lost, since nothing can separate us from God's love, which reminds us that God's love is the source of all of those realities. You know, we do struggle with doubt. We wonder, how can I make it? How can I be saved? I struggle with so many things, and so we doubt our security in Christ. Probably the two key things that make us doubt, make us question our assurance, are sin and suffering. But this passage again reminds us that God has undertaken everything from beginning to end. I'll say that again. God has undertaken everything from beginning to end, and our assurance, our certainty rests not in ourselves or in our circumstances, but in Him, a grace that He will not take back. And so these last verses, verses 31 to 39, by asking five questions, just underlines and underlines and underlines again how sure and certain and secure we are. You know, it's just, you think about it, how wonderfully God understands human nature and our human heart. You know, God could just say, look, you're secure. Stop worrying about it. And He knows. He knows our frailty, and He knows how He needs to convince us, how we think, and how He has to answer the ways that we think, so that in love He can truly assure us. With every question we might raise, every uncertainty, He's able to answer in grace with His wisdom and His truth. So here are five questions that graciously emphasize our security. I'm reminded, I asked Chris if we could sing as our closing song a great hymn of security. It's the wonderful old hymn by George Matheson. O love that will not let me go. O love that will not let me go. And then it says, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. But those two opening lines, O love that will not let me go. That's the love God has for us, a love that says, I will not let you go, no matter what's going on in our hearts and lives. And because of that, the second line is so true. I rest my weary soul in thee. Our souls get so weary from wrestling and struggling and doubting and fear and anxiety, but God's love will not let us go, and so we can rest our weary soul in Him. How marvelous. Well, here are these five assurances given to us through five questions. I'm just going to go through the questions and the answer. So verse 31, first question, if God is for us, who can be against us? The question there is, who can be against us? You see, that's the question. Well, we feel so often that there are many things against us. The hardships of life, the state of our world, the unbelieving, persecuting world is against us. Our own indwelling sin is against us. Sickness, death itself. And we know that Satan is against us. there are all of these things against us. So the question, who can be against us? We can list the things. It seems like everything can be and is against us. But Paul phrases this question by giving us the answer at the beginning. The answer is, God is for us. If God is for us, then who can be against us? In other words, no matter what we list as the answer to the question, who can be against us? The answer is none of them are greater than God himself. Not one of them. If God is for us, not one of those things can stand against us or succeed against us. And of course, the whole chapter is assuring us that in Christ, God is for us. God is for us, so nothing will stand or succeed against us. The God of the universe, the eternal God, the one true and living God, the God who has no beginning and who has no end, the God whose power is so far greater than any power the world has ever known, says that he is for us, his frail and broken children. So nothing else can stand against us. I thought about a small illustration of that reality. You know, when I was a little boy, my first day at school, I had a big brother. And you know that sometimes you have this feeling that someone's kind of pushing you around a bit, and all you need is your big brother to say, leave him alone. See, that's what God says. To everything that opposes his children, he says, leave them alone. Leave them alone. They're mine. I am for them. Well, the second question in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The implied question there is, will he give us all things? Now, that's a really intriguing question. Will he give us all things? The danger here, of course, is reading some bad theologies into that, sort of the health, wealth, and prosperity kind of theology, that he will give us all things that I want, that he will give us everything I claim, that he will give me full health, he will make me wealthy, he'll give me all kinds of material possessions. Well, that's not what this verse is talking about. Context is the key. Context is always the key, and the Bible nowhere promises those things anyway. When the question is asking, will he graciously give us all things? In the context, it is everything I need to remain his child, everything I need to persevere through this life to the glory that is to come, everything I need to stay grounded in Christ and become more like Christ. These are the things we truly need. And again, this verse assures us that he will graciously give us all those things to keep us to the end. How do we know? How do we know he will graciously give us all things? Well, the answer's right there. The answer is in the character of the God who promises to give us everything we need for this life and for eternity. It is the character of the one who did not even spare his own son for us. You see that? It's talking about the God who delivered up for our sake his most precious possession, his own beloved son. Remember how John 3:16 says that? That the famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world, for God so loved that he gave his one and only son. One and only there means number one son, first son, precious, heir of everything. That's the one he gave up for us. See, who delivered Jesus over to die? Was it Judas? Was it Pilate? Was it the Jews? No, ultimately, it was the love of the Father that delivered him over. And the argument here is from the greater to the lesser. If God paid the absolute highest price to redeem us from all our sins, would he then afterward abandon us? He would not. So there it is, you see. He will graciously give us all things that we need for life and eternity because he's already given us the supreme thing. And look what he gives us. It says he will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, he's given us Jesus, and he's given us everything that comes with Jesus. As verse 17 said earlier, we become heirs of Christ and co-heirs of everything that belongs to him. Excuse me while I wipe my nose. So there we go. Question three, the third encouragement is in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There's the question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, again, we have answers for that question if we think about it. Imagine we're in a courtroom, a heavenly courtroom. Who will bring a charge against us that we shouldn't be saved or go to heaven or make it through this life? Well, if I was in that courtroom, I would imagine a line of accusers pointing their finger at me. A line of accusers in my life who know me and who know the ways in which I've sinned and failed, pointing their finger at me and charging me and saying he can't make it. A list of accusers cataloging our sins. And Satan, of course, will be at the forefront, the accuser of the brethren, pointing his finger at me and saying, how could you let him through? But here's the telling thing. I think if we all know our own hearts really well, even in front of all that line, we will be pointing the finger at ourselves and saying, I know. I know that I've failed in this way and in that way, and we can give a bigger list than anybody. Bigger list of charges against ourselves as to why we should not make it. So there's a list, you see, a charge sheet against us, but God is the judge sitting at the bench, and all these voices accusing, and God raises his hand and silences everybody. And God takes the charge sheet in his hand and he tears it to pieces and he throws it away and he says, I have justified this person. There is no charge. That's what it says. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is no one can anymore because God has justified. That's what we sing, don't we, in that wonderful hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, when the charge sheet is read, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Well, that's the third question. The fourth question is in verse 34. Who is to condemn? In the end, there is no charge, so there's nothing to condemn. And the answer to that is, who is to condemn? No one can condemn because Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What that is really saying is, who can condemn us? The answer is, no one can condemn us. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already been condemned in our place. The reason why there is no charge to condemn us is because in his death, your penalty and my penalty is already taken. He was condemned instead of us. And then he was raised, as it says, to prove that God took that payment. And now he's at the right hand, the evidence that the work is complete, and he is interceding, continually there, securing for us all the benefits of his death in our place. Hallelujah. And now we come to question five. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You feel like you've been climbing a stairway to glory here, and now we're at the very top step where the view is marvelous, the most precious reality. And so he asks, shall tribulation separate us, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or sword? We suffer all day long as your people. Will any of this separate us? That was a huge issue for the Christians of that day, and that's a huge issue for Christians today in so many parts of the world. Who knows what it will mean for us in the days to come? But Paul's answer is that tribulation cannot separate us. Suffering cannot separate us. In fact, the implication is that if tribulation cannot separate us from the love of God, perhaps it's true that tribulation is a part of the way that God expresses his love for us and what he has allowed on our journey as we head to glory. Paul's answer to this question, can tribulation separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? In verse 37, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's a wonderful word Paul uses there, more than conquerors. It's actually just one word in the Greek. It's actually a unique word. It's hyper conqueror or super conqueror, a bit like a superhero, a Superman. He's saying in Christ, we're like that. We are super conquerors. Nothing arrayed against us can separate us from the love of God. And then he sums it all up in those last wonderful verses, verse 38 to 39. For I am sure, for I am convinced. And then he lists 10 things. Again, I suggest it's a striking thing of God's grace that he lists all the possible things that might take away our sense of security in the love of God. 10 things. There are 4 pairs and 2 other things. He mentions that death, neither death nor life can separate us from his love. Neither death nor life. That means death itself or anything, any ultimate crisis that might happen in this life. Death is described in the Bible as the great enemy of all humankind. But it's no longer the enemy of God's people because it has been defeated. There's that wonderful passage in the Song of Solomon where it describes love as being as strong as death. In fact, love is stronger than death. Death is the great enemy, the strong man that God has conquered, so that even it cannot separate us from the love of God. Then he talks about angels and rulers. These are all cosmic superhuman agencies and powers, unseen things that we might feel or know are arrayed against us. Later he uses the word powers, forces of the world and the universe. And then he says, neither height nor depth, nor things present nor things to come. The present or the future, nothing now, nothing in the future can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, nothing in time, nor anything in height or depth. By that he means space, nothing anywhere, nothing in time, nothing in space, nothing through history, nothing in the world or the universe. But then he says this most lovely thing, this lovely pastoral word of grace, then he says, nor anything else in all creation. I've always been struck by the way he says that, because again, it's like God's grace to us in our humanness. We might think of something else that wasn't in the list. And so he's just underscoring it and literally saying, no matter what you might think of could separate you from the love of God in Christ, it cannot. Not our own doubts and fears, not our failures or our successes, not our best days, not our worst days. His love remains constant and unchanging. As the great King David said in Psalm 23, surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is what we call the perseverance of the saints. Jesus himself guaranteed that reality, as we read in our call to worship, that Jesus promised. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I, says Jesus, will raise him up on the last day. Again, all of this is guaranteed to us in the wonderful words of Romans 8, where it begins with the fact that we are not condemned and we can never be separated. To put that all in a nutshell, why can we not be condemned? Because someone else has already been condemned on our behalf. Why can we not be separated from God? Because someone else, Jesus, was already separated from the Father on our behalf. He was condemned that we should never be. He was separated so that we should never be. There's a wonderful old hymn by a hymn writer called Augustus Toplady, written in the 18th century. Let me read a few lines from this great hymn. He says, from whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Will the righteous judge, God himself, condemn me when he's already condemned his own Son? Then the third verse says this, if thou, there's old words I know, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. You see the logic? Logic on fire. God cannot twice demand payment for sin. He has demanded it at Christ's hand and it has been paid. He can not and will never demand it again. So if we are forgiven in Christ, and we will never be separated from the love of God. That's our great encouragement for today. And in all of that, you see, we are reminded that nothing else lasts in this world. Nothing lasts, but the one thing that cannot be taken ever is the one thing that truly matters, the love of God. The one thing that can never be taken is the one thing that truly matters, the love of God. God's love for us in Christ. So what is our response? We ought to turn to that love, away from all lesser loves, turn to that love, revel in that love, make that love the number one thing in our lives. Let me pray. Thank you for this great scripture, Lord, and may it speak to our hearts wherever we're at and wherever we're struggling, that you would lift up our weary heads, that you would revive our weary hearts, that we would find our rest in thee, and that we would love you above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.